Dear Paul, we want to grow in our Christian faith. What advice do you give? Signed, your friends, the Philippians. Dear Philippians, my advice is that you give care to picking the people who shape your lives. In Paul's writing that, and in his message in Philippians 3, he implies something that's a little bit uncomfortable. He implies that even amongst Christians in our community and in our circle of friends, in fact, even within the life of the church, there are those who influence both for good and for ill. There are people who can drag us down spiritually. There are people who can be less than productive in our Christian lives, and then there are also people who can help us tremendously. So the apostle starts out in Philippians 3:2 with a list exhorting them to beware of the kind of people who damage your Christian lives. He starts out in that list by writing to them, "Look out for the dogs." Now, that's not the woof woof kind of dogs. He has some people in mind here. In fact, he would probably feel pretty uncomfortable if you were to tell him that in your way of analyzing all of the things that are in the world, that dog is considered to be man's very best friend, and that you would have more dogs if the city ordinance would allow you to have more dogs in your house, that your dog sleeps on your bed and is considered to be a member of your family. And Paul would just groan in agony at the thought that you would ever let a dog inside your house. I mean, to him, that would be as bad as having a crocodile live in your bathtub, if he knew what a bathtub was. And his view, his vision, his concept would have been like the Jews and the Greeks and the Romans of his time, that a dog was the lowliest of animals, disgusting. They were the animals that ran around in packs, that stole garbage, that attacked people, that upset all kinds of cities with the disease and the problems that they created. They would fight, they were ugly, you'd want to kill them, shoot them, do whatever you want with them, but do away with dogs. Dogs are the worst of things. So it became kind of the lowest, meanest, ugliest, most horrible name that you ever could call anybody. If you caught one of your children referring to a brother or sister as a dog, you would wash your child's mouth out with soap. That's a terrible thing to do, to call your brother or sister a dog. I thought about some things that would be comparable in our vocabulary, in our society. What you might call someone today that would be the equivalent to the first century calling someone a dog. And before I got very far on the list, I decided that if I used any of those words, you'd probably come up here and wash my mouth out with soap. It was that disgusting a type of terminology. And Paul's saying to Christians, look out for dogs, for people that are like that. Now, my guess is that as soon as the Philippians heard that, even though Paul doesn't mention any names, they immediately knew who he meant. I mean, specific people came to mind. There were people that were sitting in church that Sunday morning when Philippians 3:2 was read, and someone immediately leaned over to the person next and said, I know who he means. He means Mr. Schnauzer, the guy sitting over there on the other side. And someone else in the back row said, I know who he's talking about. He's talking about the Doberman family. They are dogs, if I have ever known dogs. And then one dear lady leaned over to her husband and said, it's Miss Poodle that he's talking about. And a fourth person leaned over and said, ha ha, I know, it's the Cockapoo sisters. They are dogs and troublemakers, if I have ever known dogs and troublemakers. Well, Paul doesn't mention those specific people, but he knew who he meant. and they know who he meant. And probably we know who is meant as far as we are concerned. The principle is far more important than the specific people. The principle is that there are individuals in our circle of influence, people with whom we rub shoulders, people that live down the block from us, people who may be even relatives in our family, for whom we must watch out because they are the kind of people who drag us down in our Christian lives. They're the kind of people when everything is going marvelously well in our walk with the Lord, when we're closer to God than we have ever been, and the effects of that are being borne out in our Christian lives. They're the kind of people that as soon as we spent an hour with them, we dip down spiritually. They're the kind of people who simply because of their presence tempt us to profanity, tempt us to dishonesty, tempt us to lust, tempt us to turn our backs upon God, tempt us to stop growing spiritually, tempt us to ignore all the good things that the Holy Spirit of God is doing in our lives. And we've all got those kinds of people. It may be very strong language to call them dogs, but that's exactly what they do to our Christian lives. They drag us down. They're like the fighting curs on the streets of Rome and Jerusalem in the first century. And we need to watch out for them. We need to beware lest simply because of our association with them and the fact that we permit them to have that kind of influence in our lives, that our Christian lives do not conform to Jesus Christ. Now, immediately there's a question that comes up whenever we talk about something like this, and that is the whole matter of outreach and witness. Shouldn't we be getting up against those people, and shouldn't we be influencing them so that they will change and be different? So that they will be more like Jesus Christ? And of course, the answer has to be yes, we ought to be that way. But in our more honest moments, we'll also agree that there are some people whom we never influence to the good, but they influence us to the bad. And those are the kinds of people that Paul calls the dogs. Ones that we must beware of, and if need be, ones whom we must completely avoid. He keeps going. And he tells them next, look out for the evil workers. If we get the context of what Paul is saying in the rest of Philippians chapter 3, we can pretty quickly conclude that he's talking about a certain type of person, a person that is the legalist, and we'll get more into this as we study the rest of Philippians 3. It's the kind of person who lives by rules and lives by laws in an attempt to be good, but it's a pathetic type of self-righteousness. This is the kind of person that will never speak an ill word. This is the kind of person who will tithe to the penny. This is the kind of person who is extremely exacting in many of the things that we would say are exemplary conduct within the Christian life. Many times they're very honest. Many times they study Scripture. Many times they pray. They never miss church. They seem to have an almost perfect type of life. But they do it not in a dependence upon the Holy Spirit of God, but in a self-dependence. It's the kind of person who, out of strict and careful living, concludes that he's perfect, that she's arrived. And when you first look at that person's life, you say, oh, I wish I could be like that. I wish I could have my whole act together the way those people have their act together. But we feel kind of uncomfortable at the same time around those people. They make us feel terribly inadequate. They make us feel like we ought to be the way they are, but somehow we know that we never could be, that it's hardly even worth the trying. And if we were that kind of perfect as they are, we're not sure we want to be that way anyway. The evil worker is the kind of person who is so self-righteous that the works that are done are not good works as far as God is concerned, but are functionally evil works. In fact, in a very subtle way, the evil worker with all the self-righteousness and goodness is usually a more dangerous person than the dog that we're told to beware of in the first part of verse 2. Paul's telling the Philippians, and of course telling us as well, You watch out for those kind of people. You watch out for those kind of people who continually challenge you to be perfect in your own strength, to shape up your own life, because you'll discover that without Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit as the motivator and transformer of life, that even if you arrive at the keeping of all the rules and legalistic regulations, it ends up being evil work in the long haul. Look out for the self-righteous legalist who seems so good, but whose works really are evil. He goes on with his warning. And he gives them a third exhortation. He says, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Paul had something very specific in mind here, and that was Jewish circumcision. That was the ritual whereby the foreskin of the penis of an 8-day-old Jewish baby boy was cut back. Cut back is a symbol that had been instituted all the way to the days of Abraham, a symbol that God had given to the Jews, to Abraham and all those who would follow him, as a perpetual reminder to every generation that from the beginning of life onward, they were to be marked as the people of God. Marked as the people of God in a special and significant way that would also remind them that at the very point of the issuance of life, they were God's and no one else's. The trouble was that Jews increasingly began to think that circumcision brought salvation. Jews believed that because we are circumcised, we are saved, and because other people are not circumcised, they are lost. And because we have the symbol, the mark of circumcision amongst our people, we are not only different from everybody else, we are the only ones that God will accept. And then along comes the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the evangelists proclaim that the only way to God, the only way of salvation, is not by circumcision, but is by personal faith in Jesus the Messiah, who died on the cross and paid for our sin. There were Jews of that first century who could not make that transition. And so they would tell Gentiles who were becoming Christians, yes, believe in Jesus, that's good to do. We want you to do that, but you must also be circumcised. And if you're not willing to be circumcised, in a sense, if you Gentiles are not willing to become Christians, then you cannot be saved no matter what Jesus ever did, no matter what you do, no matter what you believe. In this verse, in Philippians 3, Paul performs something of a play on Greek words, a play on words that doesn't fully really come over into the English language, but he says something like, look out for those who claim circumcision but perform concision. Or another way of saying it is, you're so proud of your precious circumcision, but all you've really done is mutilate yourselves with knives. You're mutilators. All you've done is cut some flesh. It hasn't done you any good spiritually. It hasn't gotten you closer to God. It hasn't turned you into a saved person, saved from the consequences and the condemnation of sin. Strong language. I would suspect that when the letter to the Philippians was first read, maybe in the synagogue at Philippi, I would suspect that there were Jews of the circumcision party who maybe got up and walked out. There may have been people who stood in protest and said, wait a minute, let's look at the Old Testament. Look at what God said to Abraham. Look at all the example through all these books of Old Testament literature. Paul's wrong. You can't go along with that. You must have circumcision. And perhaps that was a splitting point within that church. Strong language. Terribly strong language. And yet, what choice was there for the apostle? Did he dare to allow them to think that there could be any other basis for salvation than faith in Jesus Christ? Now, how do you translate that into modern times? I'm not sure that I have ever met anyone in modern times who would say that you have to be circumcised to be saved. Oh no, but there are people who would say that there are certain things besides the shed blood of Jesus Christ and faith in him that are requirements of salvation. Most notably, the one I frequently hear is another symbol, and that's baptism. I couldn't begin to tell you how many times I've had conversations with people, and I've said to them, tell me when you became a Christian. And that person will say, well, I was baptized when I was 6 months old. Or I'll say to someone, when did you first come to faith in Jesus Christ? And sometimes people will actually give me a specific date. They'll say, it was on August 1, 1974 that I was baptized. It's specifically to that type of misunderstanding, mutilation of Christian truth and doctrine, that Philippians 3 is written. Because baptism, whether as an infant or an adult, whether by sprinkling or pouring or immersion, whether in church of one denomination or another, is no more effective in bringing about salvation than circumcision was by the instrument of a knife 20 centuries ago. It's a mutilation. A mutilation of Christian truth. Whenever we turn to any other basis of salvation than Jesus Christ and what he did upon the cross, we are detracting from or adding to the gospel. And you say, wait a minute, that's terribly strong words, terribly strong terminology. How can you refer to something like baptism that's been given from God as a mutilation of Christian truth? Ah, but again, we need strong words whenever we begin to depend upon good works or church membership or circumcision or baptism or any ritual or any human undertaking as the basis of our relationship to God. Because Scripture is patently clear that there is one basis of relationship to God, and that is through personal faith in Jesus Christ and his shed blood on Calvary's cross. The Apostle Paul, having warned with the strongest of terminology, to beware of the kind of people who are like the dogs that drag you down, and the evil workers whose self-righteousness is evil, and the mutilators who claim rituals that supplant grace, he moves into a much more positive vein. And so in verse 3, now the apostle says, if you want to have your life be shaped like Jesus Christ, not only beware of these people that will cause you trouble, but imitate the kind of people who develop your Christian life. This is the way he describes it. He says, for we are the true circumcision. Now by that, Paul is saying that the truth in circumcision was an outward symbol that was based upon an inner relationship to God. And those who belong to Jesus Christ as Savior, whose lives are filled with the Holy Spirit, those are the ones that rightly relate to God. And we, if we have that relationship to Jesus Christ, are then the true circumcision. We are the ones that have that right relationship to God. How might we be described? Or how might you characterize those kinds of people that we ought to imitate? He begins by saying that these are the kind of people who worship by the Spirit of God. Now maybe if you have the Revised Standard Version of the Bible, that is not exactly the wording that you have there, unless you look at the bottom of the page, and there you'll find a footnote. A footnote that'll give that superior translation, using the word by instead of in and capitalizing the S on spirit. Christians who are the true circumcision are those whose hearts are right with God through Jesus Christ. And the key mark of that is worship. Worship that flows from the heart and from the spirit and does not flow from a place or from a performance. It was David that master of worship in the Old Testament who wrote so many of our Psalms, who wrote in Psalm 51:17, the sacrifice acceptable to God is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, that will not despise. I've been in European cathedrals with priceless stained glass windows like Notre Dame in Paris. And I've been in cathedrals with magnificent historic old organs that bellow out the most thrilling of music, like in Utrecht in Holland. And I've been in cathedrals where the choir is as professional as they come, highly paid and never miss a note, like Westminster Abbey in London. And I've looked around those cathedrals, and while my heart has been lifted by the magnificence of the music and the place and the perfection and excellence of all the presentation, it's laid heavy on my heart to see that there are very few people who are there to listen. There are very few people who have come to worship. I remember very well a day in Westminster Abbey in London when I stood at the side and analyzed for a moment the people who were there in the audience. One was a fellow who was stretched out prone and sound asleep on a bench. There were other people who were there reading books and the London Times. There were people involved in conversation. While there was a performance and a presentation up front that I can use no other word, but it was magnificent. And the environs were equally magnificent to the music that was being presented. But was that worship? I've also been in little huts in the third world, in places in Central America that we're hearing a lot about in the news these days, or in Africa, places that most of us have never heard of or never will hear of. Places where there are no windows, where there is no organ, and where even I can tell that the music is not technically precise. And yet, there are people there whose hearts are so filled with the Holy Spirit of God that there could be no question at all, packed to the little walls, bursting them out until people are crowded around the outside, sometimes going on for hours and hours and hours, lifting up their voices in praise and adoration to Jesus Christ, in true worship. What makes worship is not the place and is not the performance. What makes worship is the heart and the spirit. I sometimes marvel at the contradictory impressions that the same event leaves on different people. And sometimes it's funny, it's humorous. I'm sure you've seen that as well. That you can see an automobile that you think is great and somebody else thinks it's the worst thing that was ever manufactured. Have you ever noticed that when it comes to the worship of God? Sometimes people will gather, whether at Wooddale or some other place, and on the way out, the reflection is, oh, the organ was too loud. Sorry about that, June. The soloist was a little bit flat. Sorry about that. The choir couldn't understand their words. Actually, I understood them all this morning. They're really great. And they walk out, and that's the impression. The sermon. Well, missed the mark, terrible, kind of boring, and just didn't turn me on. And often those things are precisely true. The organ was too loud or too soft, and the choir's words couldn't be understood, and the solo or the duet was a little bit sharp or a little bit flat, and the sermon was nothing at all to remember. True. But also walking out of that same worship experience is someone who seems to have forgotten who sang the solo or what the choir anthem was, who preached the sermon or what the text was, but walks out with kind of a mixture of laughter and tears on that person's face and says, "Pastor, this morning I worship Jesus Christ. This morning God touched my heart in that service." Now what's the difference? The difference is understanding that worship is a matter of heart and Holy Spirit. Worship is not primarily a matter of place and performance. And Paul is telling us that when we are picking the people who shape our Christian lives, we ought to look and listen and take in the way people worship and imitate those people who worship from the heart and by the Holy Spirit. He plods on. Actually, he soars high. When he next tells them to imitate and speaks of the glory in Christ Jesus. Maybe this is the clearest test of all. To pick the people whose boast is not in themselves, but is in Jesus Christ. That's been a great concern of mine lately. One which has kind of weighed heavily on my heart. Lately, as Christians in America, we have had surprising success, startling success. If you read the Minnesota poll published in Easter Sunday's Minneapolis Star and Tribune, you can't help but be impressed by how successful Christianity is within our state and within our metropolitan area. But with that success, has not there also come a temptation to boast, to be proud? Isn't there a temptation in all of our lives to indirectly, I mean, I don't think any of us are likely to come out and just say this to somebody, but isn't there a temptation to say, don't I look great? Aren't I well-dressed? Isn't my speech articulate? Isn't my music beautiful? Isn't my church grand? Isn't everything about me really super? And to kind of neglect or at best to tack on some reference to Jesus Christ. I mean, as if we were somebody. As if the success that we have, as if the prospect of heaven, as if the forgiveness of sin, as if our children turning out well, as if any of the good things in our lives were because of us, because of our doing. That's pride. It's all pride. It's pride and boasting and glory to ourselves. But if you want your life to be shaped like Jesus Christ, instead, listen well and imitate as best you can that person who continually turns the glory over to Jesus Christ, who says, it's because of God's goodness that my family is the way it is. It's because of the grace of God working through me that I'm able to endure problems that other people would crumble under every single time. It's because of the grace of Jesus Christ that there's anything good about our church or about our business or about our marriage or about our finances. The glory is His. The glory belongs to Jesus Christ. May He be the one that is honored. And that's precisely in keeping with the theme from Genesis to Revelation in Scripture. In Isaiah 48:11, God is quoted as saying, my glory I will not give to another. It's not just the Old Testament. Romans 11:36, to Him be glory forever. Amen. Or in 1 Corinthians 1:31, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 10:31, so whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Do you want your life to be shaped like Jesus Christ? Then find those people whose zealous quest of life is to bring glory to Jesus Christ, who could not care less about their own fame or their own fortune or their own success or their own importance, but always function as arrows that point to the Savior, who insists that all credit, all glory, all boasting belong to Him. Last of all, kind of a corollary to this, Paul says, puts no confidence in the flesh. Not only ought the glory be given to Jesus Christ, but as Christians, we need to recognize our own inability without Jesus Christ. This is the life of faith, and this is the life of total dependence upon our Lord. How much is the right amount of confidence that we ought to have in ourselves? How much confidence should a Sunday school teacher at Wooddale Church have in her or his ability to give a scintillating lesson on a Sunday morning? How much confidence ought we have in our ability to win our neighbors to Jesus Christ? How much confidence ought we have to face what this week's going to hold, which for some people may be very, very hard? How much confidence should there be in preaching a sermon or singing a song or closing a deal or writing a letter? God would say, zero. None. That we recognize that in ourselves we could never pull off anything that is good. It's impossible. In fact, the longer we live, and the more we try to cope in life's experiences and the more mature we become in our Christian lives, the more convinced we are of our own weakness and the more amazed we become at the strength of our Savior. Because we can't put confidence in ourselves. We know we can't do it. We cannot make it. Mahatma Gandhi, the great soul, the Hindu spiritual leader that is now being, again, immortalized through motion picture, who led crusades effectively for social change in South Africa and eventually brought the British Empire to its knees in bringing independence to India. Gandhi one time met with a group of missionaries to India. And he said to them, "Would you for me sing a Christian hymn?" They replied, "What hymn would you like us to sing?" Gandhi was well informed of Christian message and literature. He replied, "Sing a hymn that best summarizes what you're trying to do." Those missionaries came together for only a moment or two, and then quickly they began to sing the classic words, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride." Do you want your life to be shaped like Jesus Christ? I do. Then imitate those kind of people who are not proud of themselves or their accomplishments. If anything, would pour contempt on all their pride, but seek to lift up Jesus Christ and to him give the honor. God's advice for those who want life shaped right is to beware. Beware of those kinds of people who drag you down. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evil workers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. And imitate, look for, find, follow, be like those who worship by the Spirit of God, those who bring glory to Jesus Christ, and those who put no confidence in themselves. Will you stand with me to pray? Our hearts say yes, Lord. Yes. Yes, we would like to be shaped like Jesus Christ. Will you remind us when people try to influence us for ill, to beware of those kinds of people who damage our Christian lives? And God, will you bring into each of our lives the kind of people who will make us more like Jesus Christ? And Father, through this morning's study of your Scripture and through the witness of your Holy Spirit, make us the kind of people who worship you in spirit and truth, who worship you by the Holy Spirit of God. May we be the kind of people who in our individual lives or corporately as a church live and think and do all to bring glory to Jesus Christ and who pour contempt on all our pride. May we be shaped to be like him, who though he was rich, yet for our sakes became poor, that we through his poverty might have all the riches of heaven. Make us like Jesus Christ. Amen.